That's right. I love it. What a great holy hoedown this morning. I was loving it. Yeah. Good stuff. I love that we can incorporate all different sorts of musical styles of worship. That's good. God uses them all and helps us draw closer to Him in worship to bring Him praise and glory. Love it. All right, so we are in our teaching series. We are talking about tailgating, that the church has always intended, God always intended it to be a movement, not a stagnant, stable, one-place sort of model. And we are going to pick up with a scripture. We actually studied it, the first or second week of this teaching series. I want to go back to it here today as we talk about place. Place. Let's go ahead and read this from Matthew chapter 16 with some chutzpah. Here we go. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Yes. 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 Play ball. I want to remind you that you can take notes using your Revolution app. If you want to get the app, text Revo app yes to 22333, and we'll provide you a link to do it. Now, let's talk about tailgating. The key question we are asking throughout this teaching series is this: what if the church remembered it was most exciting, grace-extending, hope-offering, life-giving, community-building, reaching out to all, inviting, cause-taking, playbook living people that didn't happen in a place, but all places, and we recaptured being a movement? Again, the key word is the word movement. Exactly. And what we've described so far is how this God, the God of the universe, longs to be with people so much that He's willing to live in a tent and go wherever the people are going. The key is not for God to follow the people. The key is for the people to follow God. Wherever God leads, the people follow. And the God of the universe wants to be with people so much, He's even willing to live in a Coleman tent to hang out with the peeps, long before Coleman tents were ever invented. But you get the point. And the key is this God is going somewhere. This God is moving somewhere. This God is reaching out to folks. This God is touching people. This God is inviting other folks to become part of the movement. And we've seen how that tailgating movement becomes a temple model. How it transitions from going and reaching out to all places to being located in one place. The temple gets built in Jerusalem, yes? Yeah. David first has the vision for this. His son Solomon builds the temple, and the temple is all about staying in the same place so the people can visit God there. And remember, when the temple was built, you've got some controversy surrounding it, like people being forced by slave labor to build it, like financing the construction of the temple with 20 cities being sold from the northern part of Israel. So there's kind of this shroud of that surrounds the temple. But God becomes this place that I can visit rather than this God I follow who leads me somewhere. Now, this whole idea of place, absolutely key. We've said that, you know, before we moved in here, this place was an eyeglass factory. There's nothing sacred about the bricks that make this place. There's nothing special like they put the carpet together on a sacred loom. That stuff doesn't exist, right? I mean, this is just kind of a common place. And there's nothing wrong with loving the place where you worship on a Sunday morning. There's nothing wrong, per se, with wanting to come before God in our best. But more importantly, God isn't just interested in what we wear before Him. God's interested in the condition of our heart. Yeah? I mean, God wants us to be honest and real and open with him when we come to worship. You think you can fool God? You can say, God, I've really got it all together. God, there's no problem, issue, whatever at all in my life. I'm perfect. Right? I mean, what's God going to say? Right? Yeah, I mean, no, come on, really? I mean, you can't lie to God. God knows. So God's interested in openness, sincerity of heart. And more importantly, God wants everybody to be part of the movement. The invitation isn't to certain folks. The invitation is to everybody. Everybody can contribute. Everybody can join the movement. Everybody can experience God's grace and mercy and power and love and presence. And as part of the movement, they too can go and change the world. But when the temple is built, it changes the movement. The tailgating movement, we said, becomes the temple model. A common community of people turns into a community of sincere and scared followers and sacred men, right? There's sort of people who are part of the church, and then there's those special people. And then from common places, God working everywhere, to one sacred place, this place they believed, of course, was the temple in Jerusalem. From a common playbook, the whole of Scripture, we said last week, Jesus said to love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself, and go and make disciples is the great commandment, great commission, rather, that he gives us. From that common playbook to picking pet sacred texts, and usually those sacred texts involve your own sacred causes. So we're going to focus on one piece of the Scripture to the exclusion of something else. Tailgating movement to temple model. Even more interesting, when that temple is built, it creates limited access by what I would call sacred membership card. It means that every person, regardless of whether you're a man or a woman, you're a sacred man or just a sincere or scared follower, you have limited access to God's presence on the basis of whatever sacred membership card you get. Picture on the left is a picture of Herod's temple in the days of Jesus. Picture on the right gives you a little more descriptive orientation of the temple. And you remember from one of the first weeks in this series, we said that if you were a Gentile, if you were not a Jewish person living in the time of Jesus, there was a sign posted on the outside of the temple gates that said, if you're a Gentile, do not enter here, or pain of death will come upon you. You remember this? Now, if you're a woman, you can go a little further into the temple, but you can only go so far. Known as the Court of Women. That's your sacred membership card. If you're a man, you can go to the Court of Israel. You can go a little bit further. If you're a priest, you can go to the priestly courts. And there's one man, one time a year, that can enter into the most sacred space in the entire world, known as the Holy of Holies. One time a year, one man can enter into God's presence. Everybody else, sorry. You don't have the right membership card. Place. I want you to realize something too. If you're a sincere and scared follower, you are going to make sure anytime you are on the way to Jerusalem, you do everything by the book. You're going to make sure that you take a ritualistic bath. You're going to make sure that you don't eat the wrong foods. You're going to make sure that you don't come into contact with unclean people. You're going to make sure that anybody who's begging at the temple gates, you're going to like toss them a coin, but don't touch them because they're unclean. Because if you do, your sacred membership card just got revoked. And it might just be for a period of days. If you continue to do it, if you continue to defy the laws of the Pharisees, you might lose your sacred membership card forever. And then you're an outsider. And the amazing part is, as you read the New Testament, the back third of your Bible, starting at the Gospel of Matthew, if you read the Gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you know where Jesus is constantly at work? Not the temple, but the commonplaces, the countryside, the hillsides, in the homes of sinners and outcasts, in the common places. In fact, whenever Jesus is at the temple, he really only goes into the temple courts one time to do what? To clean it out. The rest of the time, where's he sitting? He's sitting at the steps to the entrance of the temple where the Gentiles would have been, where the sign hung that said, don't enter here unless upon pain of death. Jesus is always working in the most common places rather than in the sacred spaces. Which brings us back to our scripture this morning. Jesus asks two questions. He asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? And who do you say that I am? Now, he's in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And I can almost hear Jesus when he says this. He kind of offers a general question, right? Who do people say the Son of Man is? You know, sort of like, hey, guys, what, you know, tell me about this. And then, you know, they start to talk among themselves. Well, boss, you know, we kind of think this, and people are saying that. And some people think you're crazy, but, you know, whatever. We don't really like them anyway. Maybe not. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? What do you think? What do you believe? And I want you to realize this term, Son of Man, you know, to us today, we're like, what does Son of Man mean? What's he talking about there? That's a very common term that the disciples would have been very aware of. It's an Old Testament term. Son of Man is a messianic, Christ-like kind of figure who was going to come along at the right moment in history. God would send him, and he would restore the sacred places and make them holy again. He would restore God's power and restore God's reign and get rid of anybody who was unholy, unclean, anyone who dominated the people of Israel. And at that moment, when the Son of Man came, when the Christ came, when the Messiah came, the sincere followers would be rewarded and the outsiders would be punished. And I mean, people had been waiting, folks, for 500 plus years for the Son of Man to come. And so you can kind of picture the disciples when he uses this term. Already their ears are perked up, right? Who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? And Peter says it. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell in some translations, will not overcome it. Now the cool part about this is, and I've offered you a picture of it, is this is at Caesarea Philippi. And in Caesarea Philippi, you can see it kind of in this area where the people are standing. There's an entrance to a huge cave. And the Greeks and the Romans literally believed that this cave was a gateway to hell, death, Hades itself. Now, for them, I want you to realize that Hades and our description of hell, a little bit different. Right? For them, the afterlife was a place of gloom, of shades. You kind of continued on of what you were in your earthly life. But there's no joy. Right? There's no joy. And Jesus is standing there with the disciples asking them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of Man. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been expecting. And Jesus says what? At the gates of hell, I'll build my church here. Wherever there's death, wherever there's destruction, wherever there's sin, wherever there's eternal gloom, not in the place of the temple, but in this common place, not in the place that's holy, but in this unholy place, not in a place of total goodness, but in a total place of brokenness, here in this place, that's where I'm going to build my church. And who does he say it to? Sacred men? No way. They're fishermen and tax collectors and political zealots and women who were once possessed by demons. Let me invite the worship team to come on back forward. He invites common people to build the church in common places where some of the worst stuff on earth is happening. And why do they build it? How do they build it? They build it by a common confession. What's that confession? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. It's that confession that binds us to Christ, binds us to one another. That's what makes the church sacred. Where's the church? Quite simply, the places where Jesus the Christ is confessed and followed and shared. Wherever that's happening, that's the place of the church. Does that not get you a little bit excited? Come on, people, get a little bit on fire this morning. Let's continue worship. All right, so where is the church? The church is everywhere. 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 Yeah, that's right. Common places. I mean, Jesus says the church is even at the gates of hell, pick the worst place. And that's where the church needs to set up shop. I mean, wherever Jesus is with the people and the people are following Jesus, that's where the church is. And so you say, great, I get it. But does any of this matter? Yeah. I need a couple volunteers this morning. Anybody? Caitlin and Rand, come on. Good luck, okay. Just hang on to that. Don't they look fabulous? Everybody cheer them on. There we go. Now, I think the deal is that our culture tends to have these doors. And you can't necessarily see them, but they exist. And you know the systems surrounding them. And always at those doors are cultural gatekeepers. And here's how it works. The cultural gatekeepers typically define what is good, what is holy, what is just, what is right, and what is unholy, not good, not sacred, ugly, what have you. Yes? Right? So on one side of the door, like in contemporary language, we would say, this is cool. That's not even contemporary, that's old now. So this is cool, this is not cool, right? And these systems happen all over the place. Because on one side of the door, we tell our kids, it's okay to go to that place, but what? Make good choices. Because there are going to be people there in that place who might not make good choices. See, the people and places are always very much tied together. Have you noticed that? And on the other side, we'll tell our children, don't go to that place. And there's always a big emphasis on that place, because there in that place, there are lots of little boys and girls who don't make good choices. Yes? You see this function in your own life? I mean, I see it all throughout culture. And we tend to think of the church in the same way. We tend to think of the church as, when I come to church and I go through the door, it goes off when you come in. It's like there's a little doorbell thing. It hits your ankles, right? So you, right? You come through the door, and this is sacred space, and it's beautiful, and it's holy, and it's good. And we say things like, God's presence is here. And then when we leave the church, there's sort of a, you leave, and then you're like, I got to get the hell out of the parking lot faster than everybody else. Yeah! I'm going to beat the rest of them to the Cracker Barrel. Right? And there's one set, yeah, everybody's like, okay, you just called me out. But, and he used hell in a sermon, oh my goodness. Anyway, there's one set of behaviors that define how we do life in here. And we say certain things. And then there's another set of behaviors based on how we act out here. Right? So like when I'm with my church friends, it's sort of, oh. And when I'm not with my church friends, maybe in the hockey locker room, it's sort of, oh. Right? Anybody else see this operate in their life as I do sometimes mine? Yeah. Yeah, you know what's so funny? Then sometimes the gatekeepers change. Like you'll get one gatekeeper, and it might be a public official, might be a politician, might be a pastor. It always comes in sets of three and P's because it sounds better in a sermon. But they fall, and they go from the good side of the door to the wrong side of the door. And what does culture do as they walk through the wrong side? They shame them, right? And they use language like, you're everything that's wrong with the church, this country, people. And then, interestingly enough, a new cultural gatekeeper comes up. Fascinating. Now, all throughout the New Testament, you have examples of the cultural gatekeepers, and these two gals are way too nice to be Pharisees, but pretend for a moment they're Pharisees. And they're constantly defining what's good, what's right, what's holy, the people you can hang out with, the foods you eat, the places you can go. Because don't go to those places because those places have the wrong people. If you go to those places that have the wrong people, oh man, you're out of participation in the temple. Your sacred membership card has just been revoked. So stay here. Stay on this side. As soon as you go over here, ooh, did you hear what Ebel did today? He's out. How long? I don't know. 7 days? 30 days? Oh, I heard he was out for a lifetime. I mean, they're constantly doing that. What's clean? What's good? What's not good? What's holy? What's sacred? What's not sacred? What's profane? What's ugly? What's everything that's wrong with the world? Can't you just get it together? And then Jesus tells this powerful parable from Luke chapter 10. And it goes like this. He said that there was a man going from Jerusalem, the place where it's holy and sacred, down to Jericho, which not holy and sacred at all. And there, as he walked this road, he fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him and beat him and stole everything he had. But along came a temple priest. Woohoo! And he was going from what's unholy, not sacred, Jericho, up to Jerusalem. Except when he sees the man, he realizes if I touch him, because he's most likely bleeding, that would cause a huge issue. And children might go running everywhere if we did that. And so rather than help him, because he's on a holy mission, what does he do? He steps by and goes on the other side of the road. But oh my goodness, a Levite's coming and he's headed from Jericho, what's unholy, not sacred, to Jerusalem, where it's all holy and all sacred. And when he sees the man, he passes by on the other side of the road. And Jesus continues, because the man who's lying in the ditch, the implication is the audience understand it's them. They're the ones in the ditch. And Jesus says, but then a Samaritan man came along. Somebody who's unholy, unclean, not sacred, outside, no membership privileges. And he saw the man, and he put him onto the back of his own donkey and took him down to an inn. He bound up the man's wounds, and he paid the innkeeper 2 silver coins and said, take good care of him until I return. And upon my return, if I owe you anything, I will gladly pay you in full. And Jesus asked the question, which one was the neighbor? Interesting. But what about, Brian, what about those places that feel holy, that feel sacred, that feel comforting? When I walk in, it's like, oh. I mean, I've got those places too, right? I've been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, the place that's Jesus' death and burial site. Feels holy. Any church with a good altar rail, love that place. Or a place with a cross that you can kneel before it. Feels like a holy or sacred place. Any point of the highest place on a golf course feels holy or sacred. It does, I kid you not. What do we do with that? You know, the hard part is guys like me, pastors, what we tend to do is complicate matters by telling you all the time to go to these places, but avoid these places. To make sure you befriend these kind of folks and be careful how close you get to those kind of folks. And that's not all bad, I suppose. But at the same time, what we tend to do is we make the church into a fort. And what we say is, enter in, hear the holy music, and then once you're inside, stay there and don't ever leave because you're in. It's all good. Just wait. Run from the world. You know, there's something beautiful and inspiring about those places where we feel God's presence. But the main reason we feel God's presence in those places is quite simple. We're searching for Him. It doesn't matter whether you're in a temple or a church building or a Taco Bell. I don't care. If you're searching for God, God will reveal Himself there in that place. And that's what makes the place holy. This intimate and deep connection between God and people, a people who are following Him. Not because of the place, but because of God's power and God's presence. And notice what happens. We talked this morning about the temple. Well, in the temple, there used to be a great curtain. And the curtain separated the people from God. It defined what was holy and what was not holy. And one time a year, the temple priest got to go behind the curtain and enter into God's presence. One man, one sacred priest, one time a year would enter into the presence of God. And then we read this scripture. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, this is at His crucifixion, He gave up His spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of their tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion, an unholy person, an outsider, when the centurion and all those with him who were guarding Jesus, unholy people who had put him to death, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God." Common confession in a common place. And that's where the church is. The amazing thing about this temple curtain is this. It was 72 panels of fabric. It was 3 feet thick. It took 82 women who were employed by the temple to care for it year after year after year. For 1,500 years, they took care of a curtain that separated the holy place from the common place, from the holy priest from the rest of the world. And when Jesus dies and gives up His spirit, it's torn in two. What's the implication? That God is no longer interested in hanging out behind some curtain where people don't have access, but now He's interested in sharing His spirit, the very spirit that dwells behind that temple curtain, with all of us. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. You all did great. Thank you. I'm going to hang on to it for a minute. You know, so the question remains, what do we do about the door? What do we do about the holy and unholy places? And I don't know about you, sometimes it feels like life is this sort of dance, right? Sort of here to here. What do I do with this guy? But at the same time, I don't really want to get too close because then it's going to mess stuff up. And I don't know, which is it okay to go here? Is it not okay to go here? If I go here, can I just kind of go around the door and maybe I'll just go back through the, I don't know. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to walk? How am I supposed to be a faithful disciple of Jesus? And I think maybe the answer is quite simple. Right? We're filled with God's Spirit from on high, And God gives us strength to walk this creation to the places where he longs to build his church. Common places filled with common people that are hurting or broken or in need of help or encouragement. And the thing that they're most in need of is the Spirit of God who would touch them and fill them and make them a child of God. Didn't say it's easy. Didn't say it'd be neat. In fact, quite frankly, it'll be quite messy. But isn't that what the church is supposed to be? Jesus isn't a place. He's never been a place. He will never be a place. He's a person who longs for his presence to be made known in our lives. And as you go to places throughout this week, whether they feel holy or sacred or very common and maybe even polluted, I want you to ask yourself this question: where is God at work? And then join him there. Because that's where you'll find Jesus building his church. Let's pray.